passages, Romans chapter number 8, and then 1 Timothy chapter number 2. So Romans chapter number 8 and 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We'll read a couple of passages, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes to review a little bit about what we've looked at so far, and then continue to talk about the specific thing that we're going to be studying about this evening. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look with me beginning at verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained." The I is, of course, the Apostle Paul there. "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Let's also, by the way, put a marker there. We're going to come back here after we open in prayer. Let's also turn over to Romans 8, please. Romans chapter number 8. And one of everyone here, I'm sure it's one of your favorite verses. You probably have this verse memorized or at least marked in your Bible. And it's in verse 18. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." All right, let's ask the Lord's help and blessing on our study tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have the great privilege of opening your word, your scriptures, the very words that came out of your mouth that got written down on paper and then have been preserved through time, so that as we're reading the scripture, we're reading your words. And therefore, we not only can trust them, but what they are is the power, the life. And that as we're reading it, believing what it says, it has that capacity and ability to work in our soul. Father, we ask that as we continue to speak tonight about evangelism and the gospel, and in particular about how to handle objections, when people raise objections, what to do and how to approach it, we ask you for your help and for your understanding, for that we would gain understanding and how to help people, how to approach, how to answer these things from the standpoint of your scripture. And we will thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, what I'd like you to do is, if you would, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We're going to take a few moments to review what we've talked about so far on this series about evangelism, and we've already spent a number of weeks on this. All of these messages have been recorded. They are available on our website. So if you're just joining us for the first time or just the last couple of weeks or so, and you want to go back and listen to the full series, which I certainly would encourage you, I would highly encourage you to do that, then those are available on our website. And if you need some assistance finding those messages, again, you can email me and we'll let you know how to access them. You can see from 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And in particular, verse 4, notice. Verse 4, it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." Now, I'm going to come back to that verse in a moment, but you don't want to stop there. Verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And Paul goes on to say that he was appointed as the due time testifier, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Now, the reason I'm repeating these verses or going over these verses in relationship to our current series on evangelism is that you can see in verse 4, Paul makes a very clear statement about God's will, and his will is twofold. You can see it right in that verse. Talking about God our Savior, here's number one, who will have all men to be saved. And then there's number two, and to come into the knowledge of the truth. God wants people who are not saved to get saved. And then when you get saved, he wants you to be edified. He wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. The truth of what he's doing in this dispensation of grace. So when you look at a passage like that, sometimes you'll hear people talk about, well, what's the will of God for my life? Well, there's the will of God for your life right there. God is not so much interested in whether you drive a Volkswagen or Mercedes, as long as you can afford either one and don't, you know, mess your payments up and don't ruin your budget. You get to decide. God will let you decide. You want whatever you want to drive, a truck or whatever. But that verse tells you what God's will is. God's will, he who will have all men to be saved. Christ died for all men. He tasted death for every man. God wants people to get saved. And God will save anyone who will trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their personal salvation. Okay? And salvation, as we've already seen, salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, salvation really and truly is a free gift. Mm-hmm. I'm silent because I want that to sink in. Mm-hmm. It really and truly is free. Yes, that means there are no strings attached. That is what that means, and that is what I am saying. But wait, by the way, it doesn't matter what I say. I know you know that. Look back over to Romans chapter 3. Look back over to Romans 3. Scripture makes it very clear that Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And the moment you trust that, the moment you rely upon that for your eternal destiny, believing that what he did it for you personally, that moment you get saved and you're saved forever. That's a transaction that can never be reversed. Look at this passage here, Romans 3. Watch verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, we all humanity, we all share a universal problem. No exceptions. All humanity, we all share a universal problem. Verse 24 says this. Watch very carefully. Being justified, the word justified means to be declared righteous. God is the one who does the declaring. Then it says being justified, and everybody look at the next word. What's the third word in verse 24? Everybody see that there? It's the word freely. Okay, what do you think the word freely means?
Without cost.
How about free? Isn't that simple? That verse says being justified freely by his grace. And guess what grace is? Grace is favor given freely. It's favor given non-meritoriously. It has no conditions on it. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that's the payment of the price. And what the redemption is in Christ Jesus. See, redemption is not in religion. It's not in human deeds. It's not in you and me trying to be good enough. Or promising God will do better next time. Or turning over a new leaf. None of that stuff. Redemption is in a person. In the resurrected Christ. After all, he's the one that paid the price. He's the Redeemer. So when you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your personal salvation, God justifies you. He declares you righteous. He justifies you freely. Based on his unconditional offer. And he puts you into Christ, who is your life. So that's why when we say that salvation really is free, spoiler alert, it is. Okay. It really is. And I know religion argues with that. So many people argue with that. Even our own flesh will try to argue with that. Everybody has their yeah, but what abouts? Yeah, but what about what? What are you going to offer compared to the blood of Christ? Are you kidding? Especially in the light of verse 23 that says we've all sinned. We already have a universal problem. The blood of Christ is the only solution. And God will justify us freely the moment you believe that, the moment you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation. Now, we've spent a number of weeks already talking about this. Remember the clarity of the gospel? You'll never be able to present a clear gospel if you yourself don't know the clear gospel, if you don't know what it is. And the gospel, the grace of God, is not the same gospel as the gospel of the kingdom. Those are different gospels. We've talked about that in great detail. Looked at a number of verses about that. So in evangelism, if we're going to go out and talk with people about how to get saved and want to present to them the answer to the question about eternal life, then we need to make sure that we know what the gospel is and understand it. And what verses to go to. So we've already studied in great detail about that. And we suggested that what you do is you make a little four-paragraph or four-point outline. And I suggested that you get yourself a 3x5 card or 5x7 card or notes or something like that and write this down, photocopy it, stick one on your mirror, stick it by your refrigerator, stick it by your front door, put a copy in your car, in your purse, your wallet, carry it around. So you'll always have this in case you're sharing the gospel with someone and you get nervous, just pull it out and read, and then there's your points. Point number one is man's got a problem. It's called sin. And those sins have a consequence, eternal consequences. Number one, man's problem. Number two, God is the one that came up with the solution. And the solution is Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That's God's provision for our problem. And then number three is man's response. And that is, what are you going to do with this information? Are you going to trust it? Or are you going to just discount it and say, I'm not going to believe that, forget that, and go do something else? That's your choice. And then number four, point number four is God's response when you believe the gospel. Those four simple points. Man's got a problem. God came up with the provision. Now, what's your response going to be? So man's response, and then what God's response is. Man's condition, God's provision or solution, man's response, God's response. Four simple points. And so we went over that, and you just kind of make yourself a little outline, and we went over a number of verses already in each of those categories. You most likely will not, when presenting the gospel to someone, it's more often than not, you're not going to have a lot of time on each of those points. You might have anywhere from 2 minutes to maybe 8 or 10 or 15. And so that's why you want to kind of have key verses in each of those categories. Okay. So then what we began to look at is that it's very common. We talked about how to begin conversations, how to ask questions to open up and see if they would be willing to let you talk about some of these things. We talked about that already. And then now what we're talking about is at any point in your presentation and or at the end of the presentation, as you're sharing the gospel with someone, it's not at all uncommon to have that person bring up questions or objections. So that's what we've been looking at the last 3 weeks now. How to handle those questions, objections, things like that. And one of the primary things that we've tried to convey about when someone either raises an objection or a question, first of all, there's no reason to be afraid of questions or be all nervous if they ask a question. People tend to think, oh, I can't talk to anybody about the Lord because I'm afraid they're going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. Well, guess what? You're right. There'll be people that ask you questions that you don't know the answer to, but guess what? Think of all the questions in the world that you don't know the answer to. Why should you be afraid of that? If someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, just say, hey, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. You're just telling the truth. And if you tell them the truth, you actually won that person over now. And then what you can do is say something like this: that's a good question. I got to think about that. What if, let me go study it, and then do I have your permission to get back in contact with you with the answer once I find it? You see what you just did there? Or you might even say something, man, that's a good question. What if we studied it out together? See that? Who knows? You might have just established someone that might wind up being a lifelong friend. Maybe they've never had the time to study. Maybe they've never had someone even offer them that they'll study the Word of God together with them. They don't even know how. What does that mean to study the Bible? So the first thing to remember is there's no need to be afraid of questions. When a person will respond back to with the question or objection, trust that what they are doing is that they're at least opening up their heart a little bit to you. And if they'll open it up even a little bit, that's actually a good thing. Now, you will be able to sense from the nature of their question and how they present it, whether or not they are presenting it from a genuine attitude or from just a smart-aleck kind of an attitude. And so you want to be aware of that. And if you find that someone is just being a smart-aleck to you and they're not really interested, you know, that's okay. Just, again, don't be afraid of it and say, well, you know, no problem. Thanks for giving me the time. And then just move on. Because that person at that time is probably just not real open to what you're talking about. So one of the first things to keep in mind is expect someone to bring forth a question or an objection. Don't be afraid of it. And by studying the scripture ahead of time, letting the Word of God get in you, you're actually preparing yourself ahead of time for that interaction with that person. What we noted is that when you think of, or when you hear the various objections that people bring up, they really, most of them, can be categorized together in about 8 or 9 different categories. Questions about, for example, the existence of God anyway. Does God really even exist? So they might say, well, I don't believe in God. So that's a major category. Various questions about even the existence of God anyway. Related to that are going to be questions or objections about the existence of heaven and hell anyway. Variations of that. Oh, well, I don't believe in hell anyway. I believe in heaven, but not hell. So you'll get variations of that. So the existence of heaven and hell. Similar to that are going to be all kinds of questions related to the evolution and creation. So various categories of that. You can see how those first three, really, those three categories, they're related. The existence of God, the existence of heaven and hell, the existence of creation anyway compared to evolution. And there'll be various forms of how objections appear. But they'll come under, many of those will come under those categories right there. Another major category of questions or objections are going to be questions or objections in related to the authenticity or the trustworthiness or the reliability of the Bible itself. Those questions might come up such as, oh, the Bible's full of mistakes anyway. Or the Bible's full of myths. It's just a bunch of old wives' tales. It's full of errors. So various questions about the Bible itself. Is it really God's Word? Is it trustworthy? All right. Another major category are going to be questions in relationship to, well, you Christians say that Christ is the only way, but what about all the other religions? So what about Hinduism? What about Islam? Islam, of course, with everything going on in the world now, boy, that's been a lot going on about Islam. Eastern mysticism, things like that. So a whole category just dealing with various religions. That's another whole category by itself. Another one, and we talked about this last time, was what about those that maybe have never heard the gospel? What about those that have never been exposed to the name of Jesus? People will say, people from Africa. By the way, I mean, Africa has been spread all over with the gospel. People in Africa have heard. But anyway, so just so you know, all right? But it is an objection that people say. What about those that have never heard? And various types of that, related to that. Another objection that people will put forward is, well, you know, the thing about this Jesus guy walking on water, no one can walk on water. So questioning the miracles in the Bible. And then, of course, questions related to how to get saved anyway. You got to do good works. You got to join this. Got to do that. So all those, all the objections that people put forward really can come under one of those various categories. If you were to write those categories down and then just make your own versions of how those objections will appear, I promise you, you'll hear those objections. And so you want to write down next to those categories verses that you could use to answer. So it's important also that we remember when we're addressing the issues, when we're answering questions, remember it's not our job to convince anybody. We're just laborers together with God. The Word of God is what does the work of God. Scripture, that's why you got to use Scripture. The Word of God is what does the work of God, and the Word of God will work in the heart of anyone that'll believe it. So all we're doing, we're just conveying information. It's not our job to save that person. So when someone puts forward an objection against the Bible or an objection against the existence of God or an objection against what about those that have never heard, remember, you're not trying to convince that person. Just answer the question. Here's what Scripture says about that issue, because the authority is Scripture. Now, another major category that people bring up, and this is the one in particular that we're going to talk about tonight, and I don't think we'll be able to get through all this tonight, but it is, what about pain, suffering, evil, murder, war, atrocities, all of those things, the whole category of the existence of suffering? What about that? This objection will come up. This particular topic right here, when you read a lot of the articles and writings by the atheists, and fundamentally why they say there is no God, the issue is this issue with them. Of all the other categories, the existence of God, the existence of heaven and hell, it is the existence of pain and suffering that they say leads them fundamentally to the conclusion that there is no God, therefore there is no heaven and hell, therefore everything came about by evolution. This issue, the issue of pain, suffering, evil in the world, things like that. So when people bring up this question, well, what about if God is a God of love, why would he allow this? And so forth. So we're gonna focus on this one tonight. Okay, and again, I don't think I'll be able to get through all this, and if we don't, well, hey, we'll just pick up next time, okay? I want to read the introductory sentence, or two sentences, from a book by Lewis Berry Schaefer. I think many of you have heard of him. He was, a Christian apologist, whatever. Sometimes when you think of that word apologist, that doesn't mean he's apologizing in the sense of being ashamed of it, but it means to defend or to present, that kind of a concept. So he was very, very famous, wrote a bunch of books, and all about how he, even though he was initially raised in a Christian home, he got completely away from it. And then what it was that happened in his life brought him back, and then a lot of other things. Anyway, he's got this one particular book. It's called The Problem of Pain. It's called The Problem of Pain. Can y'all see that title there? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting you need to go out and get this book or not. It's I enjoyed reading it. It's worth reading. It's not one of my favorite on the particular topic, but he's quite good at just expressing his thoughts in writing. He's very, very good, by the way, at doing that. But here's how this is the chapter number two. It starts, the title of the chapter is called Divine Omnipotence. And here's how it starts. It says, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. Interesting way to start the book, isn't it? And of course, what he's saying there, what he's conveying is that the whole concept that if God does exist, and if he is a God of love, then why would he allow such suffering among his creatures? If he is there and he is a God of love and the suffering does exist, then, yes, he might be a God of love, but then he must be impotent. He must not be all-powerful because he's not doing anything about it. So he's either a God of love who doesn't have any ability, but what would be worse is if he does have the ability and is not stopping the evil, now he's wicked. Now he himself is evil. So therefore, even if he is there, I don't believe in him. Why would I trust a God like that? So you see the way that people think when they approach it this way. So what we want to do in the next few minutes here is we want to, when someone raises the objection about the existence of pain, the existence of suffering, the existence of things like that in the world, certainly one of the first things to do is acknowledge it. Agree with them that, yeah, suffering sure does exist. Pain, affliction, maybe you yourself have got pain, meaning you're the person sharing the gospel. Maybe you've got some pain right now from surgery or car accident, whatever, and then maybe the person you're talking to has got pain, or maybe they lost a loved one. So one of the first things to do is absolutely acknowledge the existence that, yeah, pain is real, suffering is real. But the question is, does the existence of pain and suffering, does the reality of pain and suffering therefore by default prove that God either doesn't exist or doesn't care or has no power? They're making that link. That if suffering's real, then God isn't real. Or if he is real, then he must not care or doesn't have any power. They're making that connection. So when someone brings up the issue of suffering and pain, first thing to do is acknowledge the existence of pain. It is very real. In fact, that's one reason that I mentioned earlier when we looked at Romans 8:18. Go back to Romans 8:18. And this perhaps would be a passage you might even be able to have them read or quote it to them. Say, yeah, you're right. It sure is there. It's very real. And then maybe say something like, you know, even the Word of God acknowledges it. It's very real. Romans 8:18. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're very real. So first thing is acknowledge their objection. Then what you want to do is you want to present to them from the scripture what the source, what the cause of that suffering, what the source of it is. Now, as I go through this, I'm gonna kind of present it in two different ways, two different categories. One is going to be the category of the universal issue of suffering. The universal, all dispensations, all humanity. And then the second category, which again we may not be able to get to this tonight, is going to be dispensational distinctions about suffering. Okay, so the first one's going to be the universal nature of suffering. Where did it come from? Why is it here? Why is it common to man? And then, once we go through that, then the dispensational way to approach what the dispensational approach to suffering teaches us about how to answer and deal with the question of suffering. Did that make sense how I said those two categories? Okay, so where did suffering come from? Remember, you're not trying to give them a philosophical viewpoint. The question is, you want to bring them to an understanding of salvation through faith in Christ. Your authority is the scripture. So in answering the question about suffering, you want to appeal to the scripture. And the scripture makes it very clear that when God created man, he created man with free will. You got to start there. After acknowledging the existence of the suffering. The existence of free will. And with free will comes consequences of choices. You see that right there? So the main issue at this point, the universal suffering, according to Scripture, is the result of free will. That there was a choice that was made by Adam in the Garden of Eden many, many years ago. Remember, you're not trying, don't waste your time trying to approach this from a philosophical standpoint. That's not what you're doing. You want to go to Scripture. Scripture's the authority. And according to the Word of God, when God created man, he gave to man free will. And Adam chose to not believe God and hence to rebel against God. God warned him of the consequences, but he chose nonetheless. So when we're witnessing all the pain, all the suffering in humanity, fundamentally it is the consequence of the free will choice of Adam. The issue is free will. We're not robots. We're not all, you know, computers. Despite the energy and effort to produce a human race of robots, we're not there yet. Okay? Free will. And free will, again, has consequences. And my choices not only affect me, they affect others. If I go out and I get drunk and I crash my car into another car, think of all the others that's going to affect. Anyone else who's in my car, anyone else who's in the other car, maybe bystanders. Choices not only have effects or impacts upon the person that makes the choice, but others as well. And so what you want to do is this. You want to, in your notes, or have handy, Romans chapter 5. Look over to Romans 5. Look over to Romans chapter number 5. Here's the verses you want to present. It's not your opinion, it's not my opinion, it's not our philosophy. This is what Scripture says. Romans 5, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. In that verse, you can see the result of Adam's free will choice. So you're going to convey to that person that the reason that the sin and the reason that the suffering and pain exists out there is because of the consequence of Adam's free will choice. He sinned, it brought death and everything related to death. That's the answer. Now, they might object to that. They might reject it. It doesn't matter. That's, you're telling them what the scripture conveys and teaches about that issue. Now, what sometimes people will say is, well, wait a minute. Adam, I didn't even know Adam. He lived many, many years ago. Why should I have to bear the burden of his choice? People will say it that way. So how do you answer that? Isn't it evidence of our connection to Adam? Tell that person, you came from your parents. They came from their parents. They came from their parents. It's absolute scientific proof. There's no way around this. You came from parents all the way back to Adam. We all inherited from our parents the DNA. And in that DNA is the link to our parents and their parents and parents all the way back. So, yes, we may not like the fact that I experienced pain and suffering because Adam sinned, but it's still a fact according to Scripture. Remember, this is not a philosophical approach. You're conveying to them what Scripture says. Now, sometimes they'll say, but wait a minute. What about animals then? Why do animals suffer? Because there is clearly a universal suffering and pain, not just among humanity, but among animals. The bigger fish are eating the little fish, okay? The lions are eating the gazelles if they can catch them, right? And I'm thinking the gazelle probably didn't exactly get excited about that happening, right? Well, if you look over, go back to Genesis 3, go to Genesis 3 and explain to that person that Adam's choice not only resulted in everyone in his seed, all of his children, being tainted with his sin and therefore the consequences of sin, of his sin, but as a result of Adam's choice, God also put the world under a curse. And therefore, that's why animals die, trees die, plants die, birds die. Not because they personally sin, but it's the consequences of Adam's rebellion upon the creation. You can see it, and if you have a chance, point this verse out to them. So Genesis 3:17. It says this, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. See that there? So Adam's choice not only resulted in sin in himself, and then therefore all of his seed going forward, all of humanity, but then God cursed the ground itself, and by extension the creation, therefore the animals. And then you can see he's going to return to dust. So you want to present, first acknowledge the existence of the pain, it's real, the suffering, the affliction, the wars, the traumas, the terror. Tell them it's man was created with free will. Adam made the wrong choice, and the consequences of his choice, sin upon, is why we have death and everything related to it. And that also resulted in God cursing even the creation. So you look at the creation out there, and it even itself is experiencing suffering. So this point, this is a very important point to make now. Once you've acknowledged the suffering is there, you told them where it's, why it's there, where it's come from, you want to convey to them that the existence of the pain and suffering and evil in the world is not evidence that there is no God. It's not evidence that he doesn't care. It's evidence that there's a major problem in creation. Something's not working correctly. The existence of pain and suffering is the evidence that something's majorly broken. It's not the evidence that there is no God. Let me say it this way. You can use crazy illustrations like this. Say, you ask them. Let's say you go out to your car in the morning. You stick the key in and you turn the key and your car goes and it won't start. Are they going to come to the conclusion, well, I don't exist because my car won't start? Or my neighbor doesn't exist because my car won't start. No, you never think something like that. What will you think? Well, something's wrong with my car. The fact that the car is not working right tells you there's a problem with the car. The existence of pain and suffering in the creation tells us there's a problem with the creation, not the creator. That's what you got to address. The existence of the suffering that, I mean, look at what's happened just the last 3 weeks. I mean, all over there in the Middle East. I mean, all of that, that's just a manifestation of the nature of the problem of the human heart. So not only is there a problem in the physical creation, the animals, the trees, and so forth, but man, there's a problem in the nature of the human heart. And presenting that, now you can bring it back to, and that's why Christ died. Back to man's problem. God's solution. Man's provision. I'm sorry, God's provision. And then man's response and God's response. So the thing you want to really help them see is, where's all this pain and suffering come from anyway? Why is it out there among even the animals? Well, the existence of pain and suffering is not the evidence, not saying that God isn't real or doesn't exist or doesn't care. It's telling us, in no uncertain terms, we've got a problem. That's what it's telling us. Now, from this point, something that you can do is this. For example, go to Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans chapter number 5. I got to keep an eye on the time here because we definitely want to open this up for Q&A. But go to Romans chapter number 5. So what we've tried to do so far is this issue of that suffering, pain, it is universal. And it is across all dispensations, all the way back from the Garden of Eden to this very day. And if you go to Romans 5, have them consider this verse, these verses, Romans chapter number 5, and look at verse 3 and 4. It says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And you're going to use those verses and you're going to try to use an illustration to demonstrate what those verses are talking about. A lot of people like to go to the gym and work out. Ken is not one of them. Okay? Anyway, that's a joke. But a lot of people like to go to the gym and work out. They'll push weights, pump iron, whatever. And they always say that, what's the old saying, no pain, no gain kind of a thing? And so they say that in order to increase your muscular strength, you got to experience the pain in the gym. So people regularly understand the concept that in order to develop strength in various types of categories, whether it's muscular strength or mental capacity, things like that, you have to go through whatever is necessary to produce that strength. Most people like some kind of athletics or some kind of sports. Maybe it's track and field. Maybe it's baseball, football, hockey, whatever it might be. And if you're talking to that person and they like sports, ask them, what kind of sports do you like? Hey, I love football, whatever. I love hockey. Ask them, say, well, do you think those hockey players work out? Do you think those football players that they spend a lot of time on the field running drills, lifting weights, running sprints, working on their heart condition, things like that? Yeah. Why are they going through the pain? Well, it's because they know it's reasonable to expect a certain outcome that's beneficial to whatever it is they're committing themselves to. So by relating that to that person, you're using illustration for that person to demonstrate what those verses are saying. That the tribulation actually worketh patience, and patience experience and experience hope. So even though God is not the author of the pain, even though God is not the one that brought in the suffering, that came from Adam and his free choice, what God's word tells us is that he, when we trust his word and let his word work in us, he will produce in us spiritual strength to endure the pain and suffering. Because after all, tell him this, there's more coming. Listen, if you're in your 40s and you have a little pain right now, can I tell you, when you're in your 50s, it's probably going to be a little more intense, and then when you get to your 60s and 70s, it's going to probably be even a little bit more. How many of you that are in your 60s and 70s, whatever, and I mean, when you wake up in the morning, do you just pop right out of bed, no problem, jump into the shower, just go run down the stairs, everything's exciting? Yeah, David does. Look at David. He does. That big old smile on his face. He jumps right out of bed. No pain, no suffering. But probably for the rest of us, maybe not. Okay. You know. Now, my point was simply this, that when you point to a passage like this, the person can relate to the nature of how suffering actually can be beneficial. That's what you're trying to convey. In certain settings, right? Again, the football player, the hockey player, whatever it might be. And so that verse right there, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience and experience hope. You tell that person, God is not the one who authored the pain, the suffering, the hardship, the death. He is not the source of it. But what he does say in the scripture right here, you're showing this to that person, that if we trust his word, and we let his word work in us, it will strengthen us in our inner man, the inside. And it'll equip us to bear the suffering. And then you will have not only expressed to that person, pardon me, the answer to their question, but wow, in many, many ways, you now have opened up that person's heart a little bit to give them a way to address the sufferings that they are thinking of, or that they're witnessing that other people have, to view it from the standpoint of the scripture. Okay, now, I'm basically out of time, and we have a whole lot more to go on this topic. And this is a big one. This topic's a big one. That's why we got to spend a little bit more time on this. The topic of pain, suffering, how do you deal with it? How do you help someone who is an unbeliever How do you help them through this? What about someone who's a believer and maybe is not sure how to deal with this? How do you help them through this? And that's where that whole category of suffering being a dispensational issue is important. And we'll deal with in greater detail next time with that. How important is that? If you don't come and see and appreciate the nature of the dispensation of the grace of God where we live historically now, and if all you've ever heard in Christianity is if only you had enough faith, then Jesus would heal you, and then you trusted him to heal you and you didn't get healed, well, now what? And they'll give you some kind of ridiculous explanation. Well, you didn't have enough faith or whatever. That's nonsense. Listen, if you had enough faith to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, where he left heaven and came and dwelt in your heart, don't tell me you didn't have enough faith. The moment you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, God saved you forever. That's faith. You believed him. So when people say, well, you know, that they want to go to the passages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about healing, and they said, and then you claim those, and they taught you to claim those, or they taught you to go get the oil and get the elders and anoint you all, and you prayed, and then you still didn't get healed. They say, well, you must have some unconfessed sin, or you didn't have enough faith. None of those are the right answer. We'll deal with that extensively next time. But consider that. I realize in saying that, a lot of people get upset with that. A lot of people don't like that. They say, oh, wait a minute, what are you saying? I'm saying those aren't the answer. James chapter 5, to go get the oil, that's not the answer. Claiming Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's not the answer to deal with your suffering. We'll look at this in greater detail next time. The Apostle Paul teaches us in great detail about the doctrine of suffering. It's real. It's here. God is aware of it. He's not causing it, but he does address some specific things about how to deal with it. And that's that whole category of the existence of suffering from a dispensational standpoint. In every dispensation, God has information to say about the issue of suffering. So what we looked at tonight is just the general issue of why is suffering? It is real. Where did it come from? Man has free will. Adam made the wrong choice. We're the descendants of Adam, hence all the way to death, we experience it. All right. So we'll pick up here next time. Let's see. Neil, you have the first question, and then Andrew will go next, and then Gisela.
Okay. Well, this is one of my favorite subjects. I think I've just thought a lot deeply about these things and have come to some conclusions that I think have been very helpful for people. So, For a non-Christian who's thinking that, you know, there's too much suffering in the world, how could there be a God that you describe as this good God? But if you think about it, you don't get to share the stage of logic if you don't realize that the very statement that you're making, that there even is something good, declares that there has to be something outside of you that you could compare good to, right? And yes. So you have a standard that is imperative, because if we are all just a matter of random chance and molecules coming together, it's just whatever you decide is good, and whatever, you know, the next person decides good, there is no standard of good. So I always talk about how truth is that which is, that which has fidelity to the original, right? And so if there's good, then what's the original good, right? So you have to have something to compare to. So I think that's easy just from a logic standpoint to realize, yeah, there really is no such thing as good or evil if there is no something outside of ourselves to create that standard. But
what I'm most excited about is
Neil, hold on just a second. So did everybody grasp what Neil was saying there? Because that is very good. Just the concept that there is good, where does even that concept come from if all we are just machines or just...
Yeah.
You know, so very good. Thanks, Neil. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, there is really no argument that you can have to even say it's good or evil. But one thing I wanted to point out in this verse that we looked at in 18 there, in Romans 8:18, what God does is he recognizes our suffering to this present time. That is a real thing. But what he does is he gives us perspective. And so he says, well, it's not worthy to be compared.
Yes.
So he's actually telling us, okay, take this suffering that you're talking about and put it on a scale, right? And I love that because he's actually saying, you know what? If you just have perspective, this is not a problem, right? And it reminds me of just taking eternity and trying to put it on a timeline and then putting all of human history, let's say it was 6,000 years of human history, how would you put that on your piece of paper? It's a speck that you can't even see.
Yes,
you know, you'd have to get an electron microscope to actually see it. And so from that perspective, even, there's a time period that God is going to, you know, a million years from now, reflect back on all of us as God's creation are going to look back on this time. And we're going to look at this suffering in light of that. And it's just going to be a picture showing us how this is what happens when you go against what God has designed, when you go against truth.
Yeah,
that's the perspective of all of human history is going to be in that. And if you think about it, it's just like that. Yeah. So how many of us would complain if we had to have a surgery done and the all of the suffering that we had in our whole life was 1 second? How many people would ever talk about that 1 second of suffering in their life? Nobody would be talking about it, right? So
I think that's
really huge too, is that he takes us to perspective there.
And yes.
I'm really excited about the dispensational part of this though, because I think it's Christians that really can have trouble with this because
yes,
of their thinking, like you said, of how God's supposed to be operating and why, you know, why all this is happening. And some pastors have even walked away from the faith because they didn't really have good solid answers for this. And I think dispensational, rightly dividing, has its answers.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Neil. Thank you. And then let me, there are some great, great comments in the chat. Let me just take a moment to address one of the comments. It says, but does healing through Christ still happen? Is it legit? And then a follow-up comment is in relationship to what Neil said about perspective to what eternity. And of course, the answer is yes. So we're going to deal more with those exact issues next time. So here's what I want everybody to do for next week. Everybody, I'm going to give you some homework. Okay? Everybody got to do the homework now.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to read, write these verses down. Write these verses down. Romans 8:18, which we've read it a few times tonight already, Romans 8:18. Then you're also going to write down and then you're going to read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Everybody write those down, please. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. And you're going to read them. Read them again, 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 again. Read each of these passages 50 times. There's only three verses right there. Come on now. Okay. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 to 10. Same thing. Read them again and again and again and again and again. Those three passages. Okay, now. I want you to read the passages again and again and again. And then I want you to ask the Lord. Lord, in the light of what you are instructing me in these exact verses, God, what do you want me to think about? How should I think about healing my body? What should I think about it? I want you to ask the Lord that question in the light of those verses. Okay? Let me say it again. You're going to read those verses again and again and again, and then you're going to talk to the Lord about it. That's what prayer is. You're just talking to the Lord in light of what he says, and then you're going to listen to what he says. And you, by the way, when you read what he says, you're listening to what he's saying. He's not going to speak to you audibly. Don't look for a feeling. You're reading what he says. He's not going to change what he says based on how you feel about it. But ask the Lord. Say, Lord, there clearly is a lot in Scripture about you healing people. And yes, there is. But in the light of these verses, Lord, how should I deal with the issue of healing now? It's not a question of God's ability, but do these verses lead us to a different conclusion about how to approach and how to think about the necessity of healing? And we will actually deal with this extensively next time. And then the question about what about perspective eternity? Of course, the answer is yes. That Romans 8:18, and same thing, 2 Corinthians 4. So that's these are just great comments in the chat there. Okay, let's see the three verses. The one was Romans 8:18. And the whole context there, you could read all the way down to, well, the end of the chapter if you want to, but okay. Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, and then 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. I think they got, Romans 8:18. Okay, it's only one of those gifts of the Spirit that Paul states have gone away. It actually is, yes. And again, great comments in the chat. Great questions in the chat. We are always open to questions. Always, it's one of the best ways for all of us to learn. Okay, very good. All right, Andrew, you're next, and then Gisela, you'll be next. Andrew, go ahead, sir.
Hello, John. Just wanted to say, as a newly saved Christian, this particular subject you're on is an absolute blessing, and I want to thank all the saints and yourself for teaching on this. It's amazing. So thank you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Andrew. And it is. It's one that we all in various ways can relate to and do relate to. So thank you, Andrew, very much. Thank you. Gisela, you're up next. Go ahead.
Yeah. Hi, John. I actually meant to ask this question last time, so it's not really related to the suffering.
That's okay.
But what I find, to talk to people that have lost their loved one, especially the one, they're non-believers, and the one that passed away is a non-believer, and then bringing up the question, where would you spend eternity and whatnot, most of the time the answer I get, I don't care, I want to be where my loved one goes, I know he's watching over me, she's watching over me, they have no interest with God because they just want to be where the other one is. And I find myself sometimes at the loss of a response. The only response I had once was, how do you know what happens in the last seconds of your lost one with Christ? He might have had an encounter with Christ and yes. Actually is with Christ.
Yes.
So we don't know what to, is that a good response? Is that biblical? Or?
It's certainly not a bad response, and it is worth bringing that up because of the fact that you don't know what that person might have done that last moment before they took that last breath. So that is certainly something that person could have done.
Okay.
So after acknowledging that, a way to approach it again is just remind that person that, well, remember that Scripture says that we've all sinned and the consequences of our sin, regardless of where your loved one is, and I know you want to be with your loved one as you've expressed it, regardless of where they are, the Scripture says that we've all sinned and Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again to save us from the consequences of our sins, which is hell. So you want to leave them with that. Leave them in the condition of their need and at the foot of the cross, as they say. But it is. And when people, let me say it this way. If people really and truly knew the existence of hell, and they knew their quote-unquote loved one was there, I guarantee they would not want to go there. That when people say, oh, I just want to be where my loved one is, they say it because they don't believe in the existence of hell. They don't believe in the consequences of their sin, things like that.
Right, yeah.
So spiritually, you know why they're saying that. So you can acknowledge their desire to be with their loved one, that maybe the loved one did believe right at that moment there. But as you're talking to them, but you're here right now. You have the chance right now to trust Christ. And remember, and then you go over the problem and God's solution, the cross of Christ, et cetera. So at least leave them there.
Okay. Thank you very much.
That information. Okay. Yeah. So great question. Thank you for bringing that up. Very good. Sylvia, you'll be up next, and then Neil, you'll be up again.
Yeah, concerning that thing that Skidala said, you know, it's a bit dicey too when somebody just lost somebody and you try to tell them about God's grace and about heaven. And, you know, you don't want to tell them about hell because their wife or their husband might be in hell.
Yes.
So it's a really sensitive situation that you really don't know how to approach that sometimes.
Yeah, you know what you can do with a case like that, because you're right, it's a time that is very, very hard for them to accept the potential consequences of maybe where their loved one is. What you can do in a case like that is ask him, can I pray for you? Right there, ask him, can I just pray for you?
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to pray for the loved one kind of a thing. You're going to pray for that person, and in your prayer, thank God for his love. Thank God for his compassion and tenderness. And in your prayer, you can ask God help to comfort this person. Because really, you are the one that God is using right then to comfort that person. You are God's mouthpiece to comfort that person. So pray for that person if they'll let you. That might be the thing that really keeps the door open, and it might be a month or two or three later before you really have an opportunity to sit down and go further into the gospel. So that could be a way to approach it at that point.
Okay, thank you.
Neil, go ahead.
Just something else I would add to the thought process there that kind of ties back to what I was talking about earlier. When talking to somebody about they're loving their loved ones and wanting to be with them. But if you think about what God is really saying is that he's going to separate himself and his people from evil. Okay? So when that happens, the very attributes that you love about that person, that love is something that you experienced here that you got to experience as a gift of goodness from the very God who is good. And so therefore your ability to even love a person is because of the love of God that you get to experience here. So his gifts and the ability for you to have feelings and emotions are something that is a gift from God that you have been lent to while you're on this earth. But when that separation happens, there is not even going to be that in you if you are not with Christ, because there is no good apart from God. So just thinking about that separation, you wouldn't even have the capacity, I don't believe, to even love that person if you're separated from God. There is going to be nothing but hatred, anger, all of the fruit of not being with the only thing that is good. So just a thought to, I think, kind of think about in those.
That is. The Lord Jesus Christ, when that rich young ruler came up to the Lord and said, good master, and then the Lord corrected him and said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. That in the end, God is good, and the only one that by nature is good. good. That's well said how you said it. Everybody, look over to 1 John chapter number 1, just to add to what Brother Neil said there. And everybody, thank you for the comments, the chats, the questions. Very, very good. And like I said, we'll pick up here next time. And everybody, got to read those verses and think about them. This topic of evangelism, sharing the gospel with the lost, we all recognize how really important this is and the great privilege that we have of sharing the gospel with people. And after all, someone somewhere in our life cared enough about us to share it with us, and then we got saved. You know, so that's just wonderful. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John 1, 5 says this: "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Wow, so that's, Neil, that's kind of what you're saying there. No darkness at all. And then he says additionally, look over to chapter 4, verse 8. It says this: "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So if you want to live forever in the love of God, you need to get in God. And if you leave this life and you're not in God, you are not going to live in love forever. You're going to live in exactly the opposite. So thank you, Neil. Very good. All right. Well, let's, first of all, thank you everybody for being here tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures tonight and talk about this very, this wonderful subject that's so precious to your heart. You tell us in your scripture that you have put us in trust with the gospel. It must be something very valuable to you. And it is valuable to you. The wonderful story about how you commended your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we have that great privilege to talk to others about this, and in so doing, just be your spokesman, your mouthpiece on planet Earth today, and convey to humanity that you are good, you are love, and our hope, our life, our all in all. You've given that to us in Christ, in whose name we give you praise and honor. Amen.